I want you to think back to your life as a young adult. You're just leaving the home. The world is open before you. What did you expect out of life? A blissfully romantic marriage? A fulfilling and well-paying career? Opportunities to travel the world? A chance to make an impact on society? As we look back, it's interesting to think about how idealistic we were. But the reality of a fallen world has a way of tempering our expectations, doesn't it? As you grow older, your expectations grow more modest. And so your career isn't deeply fulfilling or even well-paying, but you're grateful to have a job. You haven't gotten to travel the world yet, but you're really looking forward to some time down at the coast. And as far as marriage, well, one of my favorite marriage books is entitled, What Did You Expect? And that question is just about right. Marriage turns out not to be the Hollywood fantasy we were imagining, but we're glad for the times that there is peace in the home. And yet, as tempered as our expectations might be, that doesn't keep us from becoming discouraged, even depressed, when suffering comes. Though we all know that we live in an imperfect world, few of us go through life expecting to encounter suffering. No matter how much you prepare for it, suffering always hits you with a shock. We expect that life will simply go on as normal. We're not asking for much, after all, just a normal life. And yet suffering has a way of interrupting all of that. Some people have encountered so much suffering that their expectations out of life are actually quite grim. Our expectations reveal quite a bit about ourselves. Whether high or low, our expectations reveal much about what we think we can achieve, what we've accomplished, what we deserve. But I think even more, our expectations reveal something about the God that we're trusting in. What is God like? What has He revealed about Himself? And if that's the case, what should we expect out of life? This morning we finish our study of the book of Job, where after weeks and weeks of suffering, after questions and accusations and arguments, God finally speaks. And in this speech, Job finally gets an answer to all of his questions. But it's an answer that he wasn't expecting. And yet it's an answer far better than anything he dreamed. As we look at God's words, consider then, what are you expecting out of life? And how does that align with what God has revealed, with who He is? I pray that as we study this text, we'll come to realize that the problem with our expectations isn't that they're too big, but it's in fact that they're often too small. That God has something far greater in store for us, something that only He can provide. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 38. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, it's on page 835. I'm going to be referring to this quite a bit, so you want to have it open before you as we move along. And in this speech, God is going to answer all of Job's questions, really by highlighting three pairs of truths. And this is my outline this morning, these three pairs of truths. First, our ignorance and God's wisdom. Second, our weakness and God's power. And third, our sinfulness and God's mercy. All right, let's first consider then our ignorance and God's mercy, God's wisdom. Our ignorance and God's wisdom. Look with me then in chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you ever journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. Well, I won't take time to read the rest, but it's clear what's going on. God is pointing to creation in order that Job might get a glimpse of his glory. In establishing the cosmos, in restraining the oceans, in the creation of light, in the vast expanses of the earth, in complex weather systems, in the brilliant constellations, in all these things, we see the infinite wisdom of God. The point is not simply that these amazing things exist, but rather that all of them are ordered by the wisdom of God. They're set in place just as He intended, and they work just as they're supposed to. God measures the dimensions of the universe. God sets boundaries for the oceans. God gives orders to the morning. God cuts a channel for the torrents of rain, which is a fitting thought for this morning. God is the one who has set up the laws of the heavens. Now, all these massive phenomena work together in harmony as a display of God's wisdom, which then brings us to Job's ignorance. Job, you're a proud man. Where were you when these foundations were laid? Oh, you weren't there. Have you walked down to the recesses of the deep, beyond what any human eyes have seen? Oh, you haven't. Surely you're able to summon the dawn each morning, having lived so many years. Speak up, command these clouds to water a thirsty and dying land. What, you can't? Then what were you saying about my wisdom? This is the absurdity of our pride. Now, we question God's wisdom even while we live off of a world that exists only by His wisdom. But God is not done. Having pointed to His wisdom displayed in the grand aspects of creation, God will now show that His wisdom is also displayed in the small details of life. Look down at verse 39, chapter 38. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thickets? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of a stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles from his side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there is he. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." From the feeding of the birds to the bringing forth of a mountain goat, from the ridiculous-looking ostrich to the majestic horse, we see the breadth and the creativity and the beauty of God's wisdom. Now, it's striking to me in reading this just how little this wisdom has to do with us. These young lions crouching in their den, this wild ox out there in the field, these mountain goats giving birth in the crags. As wonderful as all these things are, they happen entirely apart from us. Now, these animals aren't tamed. They're not useful to us for any particular service. They're not dependent on us for their living. No, they exist entirely because God made them and cares for them in order that they might display something about Him. Now, BBC puts out these amazing nature documentaries called Planet Earth. And they have kind of a footage in the end of how they made that documentary. And they show these filmmakers sitting in these tents, these camouflage tents, for weeks and months, just trying to catch some few seconds of footage of a leopard catching his prey or a bird doing a mating dance. And we pay money then to watch this DVD in our living rooms so we can be in awe of these few seconds of footage that are happening on our screens. And as we do that, all the while, millions upon millions of awe-inspiring things like that are happening in the world all around us, all testifying to the amazing wisdom of God. As Calvin writes, we have been placed here on earth as in a theater to behold the works of God. There is no work of God so small that we ought to pass by it lightly, but all ought to be carefully and diligently observed. This world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. Welcome. And I wonder if you've ever considered what we're talking about here. As someone who's spent some time here in the Pacific Northwest, you probably know something of the majesty and wonder of creation. Probably more than any other part of this country that I've lived in. People here understand that there is something awesome, even transcendent, about creation, about nature. Well, now you understand why. nature is a mirror of the divine. It's a reflection of the glory of God. And realize that out of all that you've seen, as wonderful as it might be, that there is so much more. All that we've seen are only the fringes of God's power. Well, if this is what creation is like, then what must the Creator be like? You know, in all this, we see the proper basis for concern for the environment, for the Christian. We recognize that God has made us stewards of this magnificent creation, and that creation testifies to the glory of God. And so we want these amazing testimonies to remain. But we do so not because we think that creation is ultimate, but because God is ultimate. And His glory is our main concern. Well, what does all of this have to do with suffering? Well, so often what makes suffering so difficult is not only the pain, but it's our confusion about it. We want to know why we're suffering. We want to know what it's for. And yet, as with Job, there will be times when we won't ever get an answer. But the point here is that our solution isn't found in us knowing all the answers to our questions. No, our solution is found in trusting a God who is infinitely wise, infinitely wiser than we are, and humbly submitting to His will. So in the face of your suffering, consider, if God was wise enough to establish the laws of thermodynamics, to design complex biological systems in all their variety, to command the existence of light and energy, well then, is He not wise enough to manage the details of your life? And it's not simply that God established those things kind of, you know, once and then let them run their course. No, as we read these passages, you see a God who is intimately involved in His creation. I mean, that's Jesus' point there in Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, Jesus here isn't guaranteeing a life of comfort and ease. In fact, Jesus Himself knew hunger and lack. But even in times of lack, we have an infinitely wise and caring God who cares for His creation and therefore surely will care for us. And so we can trust Him. You know, as a pastor, this is something that I often encounter, especially when dealing with suffering. You know, people want to know, Pastor, did my brother make it to heaven? You know, I know he walked away from church towards the end of his life, but he was really a good guy. I just don't know what I would do if he wasn't in heaven. You know, it's tempting in those moments to speak more definitively than anyone actually knows, just to offer comfort. But it's in those moments that we need to point people to the hope that we have, not in any particular answers that we make up, but in God's wisdom, in God's goodness, in God's justice. I don't know whether your brother is in heaven. I don't know why you're going through this sickness. I don't know why your spouse has left you. But I do know that God is wise and just and good, and that He will do what is right. And therefore, you can trust Him even through this. Well, the greatest model for us of wisdom is Jesus Christ. In all of His teaching, in all of His ministry, we see a life of someone who trusted God far above anyone else. The ultimate example of this is in His submission to His Father's wisdom, His Father's plan, even to the point of death. On the night before His crucifixion, He prays, Father, if You are willing to take this cup from Me. But then what does He say? Yet not My will, but Yours be done. And so Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, He goes to his death on a cross. To the watching world, this is utter foolishness. The soldiers mock him. The people revile him. The criminal nailed next to him curses him. But in God's sight, this is true wisdom. And it's by that wisdom that God accomplishes the salvation of the world. Friends, that's the wisdom that we want. In your searching and questioning, beware of demanding a wisdom that cannot be attained. This is where Christian wisdom goes beyond the wisdom of this world. True wisdom is found not in grasping for more and more answers. No, but it's found in acknowledging our limits and recognizing that God is God and that we are not, and then submitting to Him. And it's in doing so that we grow truly wise. 1 Peter 4:19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, second, let's then consider our weakness and God's power. Our weakness and God's power. Look with me then in chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? You have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like His? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his Maker can approach him with his sword. Look down with me to chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook, or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make him a pet? Can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must repay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Well, God goes on to give a description of the strength and ferocity of this Leviathan. And I won't take the time to read that now. Boy, these would be some really fun and chapters to read in your family worship time this week with your kids. What's the point of this section? Well, God is highlighting two fearsome creatures, the behemoth and the Leviathan, in order to show Job of his weakness, to give us a hint of the greatness of God's power. What are the behemoth and the Leviathan? Well, nobody really knows. I asked Jan this week, and he didn't know. Most of the scholars that I've read seem to think that they are the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And I think I tend to agree. But it could also be that these were some sort of, you know, primordial creatures, perhaps even creatures that represented something of the spiritual warfare that existed in the heavens. We don't know. But regardless of their exact identity, the point that God is making is clear. though God made man to rule over all the animals, He has made also these creatures that cannot be conquered, in order that we might be humbled and know the limits of our power. Job, in all of his pride, is no match for either of them. The behemoth, this massive land animal that no other animal dares approach. The Leviathan, this fierce sea creature covered in armor and equipped in deadly strength. These creatures don't exist to be our pets. They don't work for us. No, their only purpose is to cause us to fear and to beware of them, lest we cross them the wrong way. You know, God is saying, Job, if you're feeling strong in your manliness, well, let's put you in a ring with a 3-ton behemoth. Let's see how you do. If that's what the creatures are like, then what must the Creator be like? What then makes you think you are a match for God? What then makes you think that God should listen to you? That's what it means for God to be God. All power belongs to Him. God does as He pleases. The freedom and the power and the abilities that we exercise are only a reflection, a mirror of the true power of God. And yet we misunderstand our power when we begin thinking that we can do whatever we want. How quickly we find out that that's not the case. So for my non-Christian friend that's visiting here, I wonder if reading these passages seems a bit foreign to you. You know, in a culture that constantly affirms our self-esteem and tells us that we can do anything as long as we put our mind to it, it's not often that we encounter something that so relentlessly points out what we cannot do. And there's something healthy about that. You know, we so naturally live in the expectation that we can accomplish all that we want. But what happens when we fail? What happens when you're not able to do all that you want? What if all the goals and dreams that you have for yourself, those things on which you are staking your happiness, what if one day you find yourself powerless to achieve those things? In other words, is your hope for happiness in this life dependent on your ability to make it happen? And if so, is that any hope at all? For my brothers and sisters, all this is so useful in how we deal with the suffering in our lives. When we question God's justice in our suffering, you know, we are essentially saying, I could do a better job than that. If I was in charge, I would run things differently. To which God gives us a devastating response there in verse 8. Fine, then you do it. You think you can provide better justice in this world than me? Then go for it. You know, rise up in all your power and unleash your wrath against all the injustice and evil of this world. Bring down the proud, crush the wicked. Let's place that responsibility of judge in your hands and see what you can do. Well, that's our foolishness. When we complain in this way against God, the problem is not with God, it's actually with us. It's our diminished view of God, thinking He doesn't know what He's doing. It's our inflated view of ourselves, thinking we could do better. Far better is for us to trust in God. There's a story of a pastor meeting up with another one of his pastor friends after a long day of meetings, of dealings with people's sorrows and hurts. He says to his friend, boy, on days like this, I wish that God would just put me in charge of this world for 10 minutes and I would set things right. His friend thought about that and responded, well, I wouldn't want to live in that world for 10 seconds. Yeah, that friend was right. Regardless of what you might think, you don't want to be God any more than a 6-year-old wants to run a Fortune 500 company. That's a load that you were never meant to carry. A world where any one of us were put in charge would not be a good world for anyone else. Far better is for us to acknowledge that God alone is God, He alone has the power and the wisdom to carry out what's right and what's good, even in our weakness and suffering. This is a lesson that the Apostle Paul learned when God brought an affliction into his life. Paul pleads with God to remove this affliction from him, but then listen to how God responds. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul writes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Paul here is following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, how did Christ accomplish the salvation of the world? Was it by riding into Jerusalem as a conquering warrior? Was it by calling the legions of angels to his side in order to crush all his enemies? No. It was by humbly submitting to God and trusting in his power. It was by obeying God and allowing himself to be given over to weakness, to death, even death on a cross. And God, by his sovereign power, raised them from the dead and gave them authority in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, the world doesn't get this. This gospel of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Each time we humbly bear up under suffering, trusting that God is sovereign, that God is good, that God will do what is right, we show ourselves to be Jesus' disciples. True strength is found not when we desperately try to control the details of our lives, no, but when we recognize in our weakness that God is in control and we trust Him for His power. In that sense, then, our sufferings, our afflictions, our weaknesses all work for the good in pointing us to the sufficiency and the power of God. And so we say with Paul, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, finally, we've considered God's wisdom, God's power. Let's now consider our sinfulness and God's mercy. Look with me at how Job responds to God. Turn back to chapter 40, verse 3. Chapter 40, verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more.'" God is relentlessly presenting these questions before Job, and all Job can do is acknowledge his inability to respond, but putting his hand over his mouth. Well, apparently God is not satisfied, and he presses Job further. You know, at one point, Job was calling God out, you know, demanding an appearance before God. And yet now, this is the farthest thought from his mind. And yet God will speak, and Job will listen. And so look with me then at Job's response after the second speech there in chapter 42, verse 1. Chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" This is the final speech in the book of Job. And isn't it incredible I mean, this is Job's conclusion. This is the very same Job who lost everything he had, who encountered excruciating pain, who lost all 10 of his children. And what does he say? God, you can do all things. I repent. I belittled your wisdom. I misunderstood you, God. I'm sorry. I despise myself for my sin. Boy, that's amazing. This is true repentance. Not just feeling bad about what you've done. Not just regret over the bad decisions in your life. No, it's encountering the majesty and holiness of God and realizing that you have offended this God, so that now your biggest problem is not your suffering, it's not your problems, but no, it's your sin. For Job, those two things are tightly connected, aren't they? You know, suffering hadn't been brought on by Job's sin, but the suffering revealed existing sin in Job's heart. And as soon as Job gets a glimpse of the majesty of God, it's instantly clear to him that his sin is a far greater problem than all the suffering that he's experienced. So again, for my non-Christian friend, boy, this is what you have to understand. It's not that God doesn't care about the suffering that you're going through. He does. And yet, what you have to understand is that you have a far more fundamental problem in your life. It's not just that your job or your health is in jeopardy. But no, it's that your relationship with God, who made you, the very basis of you receiving any good in this life, that is in jeopardy. Your sin has placed you at enmity with God. And God, being the good and just God that He is, will surely judge you for it. These hardships that you're facing are nothing compared to the wrath and indignation of a holy God. And even your obsession with your problems, rather than what God thinks of you, is just one more insult against Him. Oh, you need someone to save you from God's wrath. And God in His mercy has provided for you a Savior. Jesus Christ went to the cross and He bore the wrath that sinners deserved. That wrath that your sin incurred was poured out on Jesus. And He died. And yet 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead to prove that punishment has been fully paid. And so now, if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, then God will forgive you of all your sins and you will be reconciled to God. This is the good news for you this morning. God has not been silent about your suffering. And the surest proof that you have of His love for you, even in your suffering, is that He has sent Jesus Christ into this world for sinners like you and like me. Like Job, consider who it is that you have insulted by your sins. The all-powerful, all-wise God. And despise yourself for it. Repent of your sins. Trust in His Son. And you will find Him to be a forgiving and merciful God. If this is you this morning, I would love to talk to you after the service. I'll be standing at the door. We'll have prayer partners up front. But if you have questions, if you want to explore this more, please come talk to one of us about that. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you see how repentance is to characterize the people of God? No, there is no such thing as a Christian without repentance. It would have been ludicrous to imagine Job, after having encountered God in that way, to still be entertaining pride, to still be thinking of himself better than God. That would just reveal that Job doesn't know God. So I ask you, how do you know that you're growing as a Christian? How do you know that you're growing in your knowledge of God? Well, one way to find that out is simply by asking, are you growing in your repentance? As you've come to know the love of God more clearly, have you come to despise your own selfishness more? Have you come to know the holiness of God more clearly? Have you come to despise the impurities in your life? The mark of a Christian is not simply one who does more and more things for God. No, it's one who is increasingly humbled by his sin, who repents of it, and who is astonished at the grace of God in his life. I think one of the most amazing sights that we'll see when we get to heaven is finally just to look back and see just how much we've been forgiven. And our praise will resound to our Savior forever. As a church, it's a reminder for us to see what encountering God does to you. Now, there's nothing here of the carelessness and the noisiness that's associated with so many church gatherings today. Rather, there's only humility and brokenness and repentance. And notice how all of this happens. You know, in all of this, God isn't playing a video for Job to watch. No, rather, God is speaking. As amazing a testimony as creation is, we wouldn't know any of it if God hadn't spoken to us about it. Apart from God's word, there is no true revelation of God. And without that revelation of God, there is no true repentance. And so, we must prioritize the ministry of the word here at Hinson. I'm not just saying that because I'm one of the guys who gets to teach and preach. No, rather, we understand theologically that that is how God has revealed himself to us. Not by drama, not by nature hikes. No, but by words. We serve a God who has spoken words to us. And therefore, we are a people of the word. And that central message of the word that he has spoken, well, that's the message of the cross. That's the gospel. Really? The gospel? That's what we got to keep central? I mean, why not talk about something more practical? Right? Look at all the tragedies in our world today. The economic crisis, the AIDS pandemic, environmental disasters, human trafficking, and the list goes on and on. Why not talk about something that really matters? You know, people are dying out there. Why not do something that really makes a difference? Well, to a suffering and unbelieving world, the message of the cross will always be foolishness. That's not to say that a Christian doesn't have a part to play in all those things. I'm so grateful for all the humanitarian and relief work that exists out there. But as a church, we recognize that it is our mission to preserve and proclaim that central message of the cross. In spite of all the massive suffering that exists around us, we must stand firm in the conviction that none of it compares to the eternal suffering that is coming upon humankind because of their sin. We care about alleviating all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And so, our mission is to proclaim the gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the story doesn't end quite there with Job sitting in dust and ashes. So look with me at chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. Well, the story ends with Job's restoration. Job is fully vindicated by God before his 3 friends, and word gets out so that all the people who had known him before now come and comfort him and sympathize with him. Eventually, God restores to Job twice of all that he had. And God blesses Job with 10 more children. Again, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it seems that the disease that had afflicted Job has gone away. You know, Job goes on to live for 140 more years, seeing the blessing of 4 generations of children. And there in that last verse, we see that Job dies old and full of years. You know, that's an epitaph that's usually reserved in the Old Testament for the choicest of God's saints. Now, a lot of scholars don't like this ending. They feel like it detracts from the point of the book of Job, you know, which they think is about this grim reality of innocent suffering. And if we interpreted this ending to mean that if you repent of your sins, you're going to be healthy and wealthy, well yeah, then they would be right. But that's not what this is saying. And yet at the same time, in recognizing the reality of innocent suffering in a fallen world, we shouldn't misunderstand the God of this book. What this reminds us of is that we serve a God who delights to bless his children. God is not a stingy God. No, God is full of goodness and love. And it is a delight for God to bless those whom he loves. And so there's a theological truth here in Job's restoration. Suffering will not have the final say. The point of our existence is not for us to bear up under the weight of suffering indefinitely, being stuck in Job chapters 1 through 37 for the rest of our existence. No, suffering exists only because there's something wrong with this world. But the day is coming when God will set all things right. Brothers and sisters, what Job experienced here long ago in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the resurrection that is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that God doesn't just give Job exactly what he had before. No, he gives him twice as much. Why? Well, because that's our hope. Not simply going back to the way things were. No, but a restoration, a renewal into a life that is better than anything we've ever had. Jesus Christ, who suffered and died, has been raised to life, never to suffer and die again. And for all those who trust in him, this is our hope as well. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Our infinitely wise and powerful God is also a God of mercy. And that mercy has come to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, what do you expect out of life? A well-paying job? A comfortable retirement? Brothers and sisters, there is suffering now. But don't let that suffering cause you to settle for just a partial restoration. Don't compromise your trust in God in order that you might gain a few comforts here on earth. No, there is an eternity of joy and meaning and life to come. If you belong to God, then all that infinite wisdom, all that omnipotent power will be at work for all the coming ages, for your eternal joy and for God's highest glory. Suffering and death will not have the final say in your life. No, God has spoken, and He will have the final say. And so will you trust Him? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that You are the all-wise, all-powerful God. Oh, how easily we grow proud in ourselves. How easily we question You. Lord, forgive us. We repent of that. Lord, Your ways are right. Your ways are just. All that we are currently experiencing in the details of our life. Lord, we trust You. If that's what You would have for us, then we trust You. And Lord, we expect that You will one day redeem all of us from this suffering, that You will deliver us from it because of Your Son. And we praise You for this in His name. Amen.